the attitude, the proper attitude. A broken attitude and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, I know that contrite has been used over the years in religious circles to describe someone with piety, someone with someone very religious. It really has nothing to do with that. I mean, it has to do with a close walk with God, not just religious feeling, and it has to do with what has happened in our lives. But this broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. And then the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. That's always important to me. The Lord is near you. The Lord is near you, you would say, at your lowest, at your most difficult time in life. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It brings deliverance in our lives. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And so, as I've been looking at the scriptures, three main things bring brokenness in our lives. A broken heart over situations of life. It could be a loved one is lost, or a great hurt has happened to you. Then personally being broken over our sins, that's an important thing. And that is what Psalm 51:17, the first verse, there's a reference to. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. God receives us so willingly when we come to him with a right heart attitude. And then a broken will. How important is it to have a broken will? And so all these things are of great importance in our walk with God. So the first blank is importance. They're of great importance to know these things and to understand these things in our walk with the Lord and to be close to him. And so I want to just look a little bit at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm about the Lord dying on the cross for us. The verse there is Psalm 69, 20. In the previous verses, he says in verse 18, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee." And in this psalm, psalms that have to do with the Lord, often there's just a few verses that have to do with the Lord, and the rest had to do with something in the psalmist's life. But we see in verse 20, a verse that is about what is happening to the Lord as he's dying on the cross for us. He says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Now, I don't have the next verse in the notes, but it goes on to say, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And of course, you recognize immediately that gall and vinegar were put on the sponge and put on the stick and given to the Lord while he was on the cross there. And so then reproach. Reproach is a taunt, and in the blank there is scorn or disgrace. Think of the scorn and the mockery that was given to the Lord. He says, reproach hath broken my heart. Heart is the inner man, the mind, heart, will, understanding. All those things have to do with the inner man. And so the Lord Jesus in this verse is giving a little window as to the inner suffering that was going on the cross. His suffering of the things that people were saying about him as he was there on the cross. Now, heaviness means to be distressed or literally to be sick. And all that was going on with our Lord. He said, "I looked for some to take pity." Now, pity means to show grief. Blank is grief. For someone to lament with me. He said, I look for someone who would care about what was happening to me. And for comforters, but I found none. Comforters means to have compassion, for someone to be sorry for what was happening to you. Wasn't there anybody in the crowd there that was sorry that the healer of all diseases and the lover of the soul of man was dying there? And the Lord in this verse says that he looked for someone. He looked for someone to care about him and to feel the wrong that was being done to him, and there was no one. And because of this, I have put afterwards, when he says, I found none. All right, were there none there? Well, we know that there later, that I assume it was later on, and I believe it was later on, that John, the mother of our Lord, Mary, and several other women that would later be at the tomb where he would be buried, and then early in the morning of the resurrection up to go to the tomb as well. So we know they were there, but I believe that this is early on in the crucifixion. They were not there early on. It seems to me, as I understand the scriptures, they were there like later on, and perhaps even early on were even unaware of all that was going on. And so this is like a snapshot of early on the crucifixion, our Lord there in his sufferings, and there's no one. He says, I look for someone who would even, he would even care about what was happening to him and have some compassion for the suffering that he was going through. But he said, I found none. There was nobody there. Everybody there was casting scorn and mockery at him, and I was glad to see him dying there as though he was evil. And that's the treatment that he received. And so in the notes there I have, none had a broken heart like our Lord. And that's the key thing in Psalm 69:20, reproach have broken my heart. Some will even go so far, as I've heard said, that they believe our Lord actually died of a broken heart. But none had a broken heart but like our Lord. He bore all our sins with all its shame and disgrace and the resulting broken hearts it has caused. So all of the shame of our sin and all the trouble that sin has brought in our life, and he bore that all on the cross. And felt that. None pitied him, but he will sit at your side and be grieved at what you have to go through in the hardest of times, what you have to go through. The Lord will care about you, even though nobody cared about him. And you know, it always amazes me about things like that, that there was no one there for him at that time to even care what was going on to him and his suffering. But he will certainly be with you and through all the hardest of times that you go through. And then Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was affliction. Talking about the people of Israel, but it applies to us. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Oh, so the Lord felt all that was going on with his people all down through the years. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And bear them or carried them all the days of old. And so he bore them and their burdens. I don't know how that line got there. That line should have been further up. But anyway, he looked, again, reference to Psalm 69. He looked for some to take his side and care about his suffering, but he found none. However, we may always know that Jesus cares about us and is afflicted with for us. And some of my favorite verses about Israel in their bondage in Egypt, in their suffering. Here our Lord says in Exodus 3:7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The same thing is true. He's the same God. The same thing is therefore true today for us. Surely he has seen the affliction of his people. And all of the trouble and sorrow of your life, does the Lord know about it? Surely he knows about it, he says. He has seen it. He's heard your cry. And my favorite part of that verse, for I know their sorrows. Nobody else knows your sorrows. Even your husband or wife does not know your sorrows like you know them and like the Lord knows them. The Lord knows your sorrows. And that's a key thing, because there are some sorrows in life that are so personal that nobody can understand how you feel, you think. But there is one. There's the Lord. And he knows exactly how we feel in those things. And the response of the people to heard that Moses had been sent by the Lord, and the people believed, Exodus 4:31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. That he had looked upon, not just that they were going to be delivered, but that God cared all that time about what was going on to them and happening to them. And their response was they bowed their heads and worshipped, or I would say literally they thanked the Lord for his care and that he had remembered them. And so when it comes to broken hearts, if you want healing, there's the blank, for a broken heart, go to the Lord Jesus. The world goes to the bottle or drugs or to another woman or man. That's not the answer. If you want healing for a broken heart, you must go to the healer, which is the Lord Jesus. It is good for us, as we think of us who are saved, stand a while at the cross, hear every slander heaped on him. And go to the cross and see how the Lord was treated. It doesn't matter how you've been treated, you have never been treated like the Lord was treated. No one has been treated as badly as him, as he was there suffering for our sins. So hear every slander, feel the insults, and everything said was a mockery or some mean and hurtful thing. Blank is hurtful. All the evil motives that were leveled against his good works and his love for all. And so there on the cross, they talked about things the Lord had said or things the Lord had done, and they just ascribed evil to all that he had done there. And if you've been treated like that, then you must appreciate all the Lord has gone through for you. God cares about what we've gone through in life. And Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, reproach means to chide, taunt, defame, or revile. The blank is taunt. It has the idea of they just kept on trying to say something to get a response out of our Lord. And tried to get him angry or to say something. They had tried so much during his life. They tried on the cross as well. They wouldn't let him alone. They defamed him. They tried to turn everything against him that they could and mock him as well. But the reproaches of them that reproach thee. So have you been someone tell you off or someone being extremely unkind to you or made a purpose in their life to try to get a rise out of you, to get you to say or do something wrong. The Bible says, Christ pleased not himself. Who was he pleasing? It was pleasing the Father, but he was caring for us. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, he said. And so all of the bad things said of us have landed on the Lord Jesus. The blank has landed. Be sure to leave them there. Realize that it's not just what you have endured in life, that the Lord has endured that with you. And those things have landed on him. You cannot heal your broken heart. Christ is the healer of our hearts. Bring every broken piece to him. Keep none for yourself. Put everything into his healing hands. And bring all the broken pieces. Now, I have a note there. Some people do not want to be healed of a broken heart. They hope to gather sympathy from others to enjoy the bitterness and refusal to forgive others, which only makes life worse. Some people hope that because of the things that happened to them, that everybody will feel sorry for them. I don't think that's a very wise approach. Certainly it's wrong. And it only makes life worse. But these great statements about our God, Psalm 147:3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. You know, it's one thing to have a wound on the outside of your body somewhere. It's another thing to be wounded in the person that you are. The Lord binds up our wounds. All of them. And then verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite, so he knows our situation. And unlike us, he has the power to do something about it. If something's wrong, tell it to Jesus, the psalm writer said, or the songwriter. broken heart. And then, want to look at, secondly, being broken with sins. Any questions or comments on first part here, the broken heart? Anything there? Okay. Here we have David in 2 Samuel 18:32 and 33. Here's the situation. Absalom has come up with the army to pursue David. David is in a wilderness, and it's a heavily wooded area. Before the battle, the king says to Joab and to others who will lead in the battle, "Don't harm Absalom. Absolutely, do not harm him." And I don't know what he really thinks they're going to do. Then they're going to go to battle against him and not harm him. But anyway. Someone comes in running to Joab and tells him that I saw Absalom. He's stuck up in a tree with his big, long, rebellious hair all got tangled. And this is ironic because the Bible says that, you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It always has been. There's never been a time when that has been right, regardless of what other people say. It's always been understanding that men shouldn't really have long, long hair. And so here he is with this long, long hair. It all gets tangled up in the tree. And the beast he's riding on goes out from underneath him. And he's hanging there. He's hanging by his long hair. And he comes running and tells Joab that. And he says, well, you know, why did you kill him? Well, I heard what the king said. I would be endangering my own life if I did that. And he said, I don't have time to talk to you. Took three darts and thrust them through the heart of Absalom. Finished him off. And then Cushi comes to speak to the king in our text here in 2 Samuel 18:34. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. Oh, that's a great statement that he makes there. He says, may everybody who wants to hurt you be as Absalom is. In other words, he's dead, dead, dead. And you should be glad because, of course, he's all the hurt that he has done to David already. And here's David's response. And the king was much moved and went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son, Absalom, Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Now, nobody would like to see their son killed. I understand that. But it's quite a different response than what the messenger thought he would get. To understand that, we need to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would please, in your Bible. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. Now the Lord sent Nathan to speak to David and to deal with David because of his sin with Bathsheba and all that was involved in that. And won't take time to read it, but from verse 1 on, he begins to tell a story. And the story is about two people. One is a rich man, he has lots of sheep. The other is a poor man, he has only one little lamb. That one little lamb he loves and has taken care of and is so dear to him. And the rich man is entertaining some visitors, and so he's going to put a feast on. He spares all of his own flock, but he goes and takes that other man's one little lamb and sacrifices that to put on his banquet on that day. And David is enraged as he hears this story, he delivers a judgment. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And verse 7, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee to be king over Israel, and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives to thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things, which means many more like things. God said, I would have blessed you with many more similar blessings of this world. Then verse 9, wherefore then hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, if you remember that story, Uriah was a loyal man. He was out with Joab fighting the wars, but David was home when he should have been out fighting wars, walking around on the roof of his palace. There was a woman whose husband had been out fighting the wars, and she was lonely and alone, and so she decided, decisions have consequences, she decided that she would take a bath on her roof, and I'm sure she knew she would draw someone's attention, and she probably hoped it would be the king. And so she took a long and very open bath on her roof. And of course, David was walking on his roof, and the palace was no doubt very much taller than the other buildings and than poor Uriah's house. And so he had a good view of her taking her bath. And so he took her afterwards, committed an adultery with her, sent her home. She sent back a little while later and said, I'm with child. Oh boy, now that's a problem. He brings Uriah home from, sends a messenger to bring Uriah home from the war, tries to get him to go home to his own house with the hope that he could pin the pregnancy on Uriah, her husband, rather than on himself. It doesn't work. He won't go. He's so loyal. He basically says, the armies of the Lord, and even the Lord's, the Lord dwells within curtains, and they're all out with intents out there. I can't go home to my house. So he gets him drunk the second night to try to hope that will work. He still won't go home to his own house. So he puts a letter in his hand, and the letter tells Joab to put him in the forefront of the hottest battle and then pull all the army away from him and let the enemy kill him. That is exactly what the Lord is referring to here through Nathan, where he says, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You killed him, because he came up with a plan to do so. And so you see where things are developing here. Now therefore, verse 10, and the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. That's the first one. Thus saith the Lord. We'll look at the, these are the consequences, and I'll look at the notes in a minute, but just look with the Bible with me for a moment. You despise me, he says, and you stole another man's wife. And then he says in verse 11, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thy own house, and will give thy wives before thine eyes, and will give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now these are the consequences of sin. There's one consequence that I only looked at the consequences that affected David in his life personally. There's one other one there that I guess would affect him because he's a godly man. You see a couple of things here. You see, first he says that the Lord's already put away his sin. That's why I say by the time Nathan came, David had already made things right with God. He'd already confessed his sin. That seems pretty clear here. And a number of things are going to happen. Really, the fifth thing that's going to happen is that the enemies of the Lord are going to have an opportunity to blaspheme. There are always enemies of the Lord. There's always people waiting to say something evil about God. And so if you sin and everybody knows it, that will give them an opportunity. And so that's what happens with us. I put the words to a good Christian song that I love here. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Did it ever take David a long way? He had no plans on murdering Uriah. Right? I mean, just that one sin spread to so much more. And sin takes you farther than you want to go. Slowly and wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you, I think the song actually is, far more than you want to pay. That's so true. So notice the four consequences in the notes there of David's adultery and murder. There are actually five consequences, but there's the reputation of God that is damaged as well, and the resulting blasphemy that will come from that. So number one, the sword. The sword means the destructive effects of the sword. And God says that that will never depart from his house. And the first of that, and the most obvious effect of that, is the slaughter of Amnon. There are other things too, because, you know, Amnon rapes his half-sister. Then Absalom, which happens to be Absalom on the Absalom's side of the family, and so... It's his sister, and so he arranges the murder of Amnon. Took a number of years, but he planned it out. And so the sword down through David's family with the slaughter of Amnon. Secondly, God said he would raise up evil against him out of his own house. And so that means somebody in his own house will rebel, and it's Absalom. Absalom's rebellion and plot to kill the king. Absalom didn't just want to reign. He wanted to kill his father and reign. His plot to kill the king. The third thing that God said would happen is another will to lie with his wives openly because of what David did with Bathsheba secretly. And Absalom did this when David fled the palace. David took some wives with him, but he left most of his wives in the palace to take care of the place when he fled from Absalom. And one of the first things that Absalom did was to go and sleep with his wives. And God said that would happen. So the shame of sin multiplied. David stole one wife. Absalom stole many of David's wives. Number four, the child born of immorality died right away. Well, not right away, but within several days. David went home after after talking to Nathan, and he fasted and prayed and laid on the floor in sackcloth and ashes and begged God to change his mind. And the child was sick, and it got sicker, and then it died. And the servants had been coming to David trying to get him to eat. He would not eat. He kept before the Lord praying that that child would live, but the child died. They were afraid to tell him. They were afraid that if they told him, now the child is dead. Good night. Look what how upset he was before. What will he do now if the child is dead? And David got up and washed and sat down and ate. And they're like, what? What kind of a response is that? And that's his response, of course, was from the Lord. And he said, I shall go, he shall not return to me, but I shall go to him. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And that's is that verse actually that where we get the understanding that that God takes care of children that are children before the age of accountability. When they die, they go to heaven. David knew that he would go to his son. His son would not be raised from the dead. His son would not come back to him, but that he would one day go to be with him in heaven. And I'll just throw that out there for your own thing. But the child died. David pled with the Lord, but the child died. And so the death of Absalom was the last of these four consequences. David had such a great lament at Absalom's death because David, through his own sin, killed his son. You say, oh, you can't say that. Well, I believe I can. David understands it. Other people probably don't understand it, but David understands it, that all these consequences, you know, sin will make you pay. And all these are the consequences of his sin, his adultery and murder, that's why in the opening we looked at the verse where he first learned that Absalom was dead and he was brokenhearted and would God I had died for thee. Why? Because you know what you did and he understands it. So sin and its consequences are tough and they bring brokenness in our lives. We must go to the Lord, our Comforter. He forgives sin and will one day wipe all tears from our eyes. One of our most favorite things is that when we get to heaven, the Lord will wipe all tears from our eyes. God may not intervene, is the blank, in the consequences of sin, but he is there for us to heal the broken heart. The brokenness that sin causes. And David was very much broken with all that happened. He felt, I'm sure, a personal responsibility. He probably could never forget the words of Nathan as he came to tell him what would happen because of his sin. And so from Isaiah 57, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You remember from previous weeks as we looked at these verses, contrite means smashed. Being smashed is, smashed, broken is smashed, contrite is crushed. And so the idea of being destroyed, really. But the Lord understands that our sins and the consequences of them in this life are going to do a lot of damage to us and others. But who's he going to be in heaven with? He's going to be with us who have been broken but saved. And he says, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the crushed ones, the contrite ones. A lot of things in life just make you weary, just make you tired. My mother used to like there was an old poem. I don't remember it, but she knew it by heart. And she would rhyme it off, and it was about getting to heaven, and I'm going to lay down for 1,000 years when I get to heaven and rest. And life just wears you out. But what's the Lord going to do? The Lord's going to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. And then verse 16 of Isaiah 57, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For in the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart." And then this great statement, "I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." All of these promises to heal broken hearts, the broken heart that is broken because of the situations of life, the broken heart that is broken because of our sins. It seems like with nearly everybody, you always want to blame someone else, but you can't. You have to take responsibility in life for your own sins and for the consequences of them. Many times, though, we don't even realize, we have no understanding of how far-reaching the consequences will be. The devil always makes sin look so good and so desirable. Ask David when Cushi comes and tells him what happened to Absalom. Ask him, "Hey, David, was that one night worth it?" You know, just so much trouble for so little pleasure of sin. And the devil always makes sin look good, but it's a horrible, horrible thing. And its consequences are very difficult. And they bring brokenness, but at the end of the brokenness, where is the Lord? He's there to take care of us. He's there. He says, "You know, I've seen you. I've seen your ways. But now I want to take care of you and help you." And so then we have, lastly, a broken will. And literally, no time really to get very far into that. But we'll start. We've got 5 minutes. Any comment you want to make there about the brokenness of our sins or about that section, or any questions about that? Let's go to 1 Samuel 15 then, to a different king. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13. And Saul has been sent. Saul's been sent with a responsibility to deal with the Amalekites and destroy them. And the reasons are given earlier in the chapter in verse 6, why God wants that done and why that is important to be done. But I want to pick it up at verse 13 here. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And this great answer. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" He said, "Oh, you've done what God wanted." Well, I hear opposite to that. I seem to hear things that don't fit with that at all. Of course, he was sent to destroy all animals, all the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them. Just to destroy it all. And I want you to notice in the middle of verse 9, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good." Wait a minute. Think about this. On all that was good they kept. Remember, we should take that in the context, all that was good in their eyes. All that was good in their eyes. Now, God said to destroy all because for whatever reason, God saw that they all needed to be destroyed. Even all the animals needed to be destroyed. But they kept all that was good because they thought it was good. They thought it looked like the right thing to do and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. In their eyes, God saw the whole works as vile and refuse. So there's a problem here. And so Samuel says, you have not performed the commandment of the Lord. You haven't done what God told you to do. You've only done a little bit of what God told you to do. And therein lies the whole problem. Let's see. I have also verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone in the way which the Lord sent me. Well, that part was true. And have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, that he was not supposed to do, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now he doesn't blame the people, but the people took of the spoil of sheep and oxen, chief things. Now earlier it said that Saul and the people did that. But now when he gets telling it, it's just all the people. The people wanted to keep all of that, which the chief of the things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. So he makes an argument. Well, it's, you know, we wanted to have this great sacrifice to the Lord. And is it all right to do wrong to do right? All right, a sacrifice to the Lord sounds like the right thing to do, right? But the only problem is he was supposed to destroy all of those animals way back there in the land of the Amalekites. And he did wrong by disobeying what the Lord told him to do with them. And his excuse is because, well, I wanted to give them to the Lord. So is it all right to do wrong in order to do right? Of course not. The problem in all of this scenario is the heart of King Saul. And the first king that God chose would not be like the second king that he would choose. Saul was a mean and nasty and a very, very selfish man and a very, very proud man. God said afterwards, what would he choose? A man after his own heart. What's that mean? A man just like God, with a heart like God. David was a man who had a heart like God. God said, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart who will be king in the place of Saul. And David was a kind man for the most part, had some feeling, some compassion. Saul was going to kill his own son. His own son wasn't there when came out that they weren't allowed to eat anything as they were pursuing the enemy. He didn't know that. He stuck his staff in a honeycomb, and immediately he was revitalized and ready to fight. And the people saved Jonathan, or Saul would have killed his own son. And that wasn't the only time he tried to kill his own son. While he was later on wanting to kill David, he would even attempt to kill his own son again. So a very small man, and as far as his kindness towards others, very much all about himself. And God would give them afterwards a great king in David. And some people, I've had somebody even get angry with me for saying the great King David. You know the things that David did. Yep, that's right. Show me a man without sin. And we'll be looking at the Lord Jesus and him alone. All right, any further comment or further? Well, I guess you didn't make any yet, so I guess...
about a wise woman and what she does, and the foolish tears down her house with her own hands.
A wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish teareth it down with her hands.
Yes, and I didn't understand that until Mrs. Ben taught it in class, and it talked about how our own actions can destroy the family.
Yes. Yeah, sadly. Yeah, for sure. All right, let's pray and let others in. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your own heart toward us in times when we have either had a broken heart or caused a broken heart or have, through sin, brought brokenness into our lives. We pray that we will continue to encourage us. We thank you for such a friend as you, Lord, who have cared for us through all that we've been through. And all that we have done that has been evil in thy sight, even. You've cared for us, and when that's over, you're there to receive us and to hold us, and we're thankful for your love for us. May you encourage us in these things and your care for our lives. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when we will sin no more, but be home with you in glory. And we pray that you'll encourage us as that day is coming. We get to be in your presence, Lord. And in the morning service, we pray that we might enter again into your presence, Father, and in a time of worship and appreciation for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done to rescue us from sin. Thank you for the wonderful heart of God to care about the likes of us. We pray you will help us to so appreciate that. In Jesus' name, amen.